Start in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. I thank you for this opportunity that we have together to sit under your word. I pray that my words will be in accordance with yours. I pray that you'll use this time to build us up, strengthen us, encourage us, correct us where necessary, so that we can be a body that is faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start off with a little experiment. I want you to listen carefully. Today, I settled all family business, so don't tell me you're innocent. Okay. Who can tell me what movie that's from? Anyone? Godfather, yes, I heard it back there. Yes, that's from The Godfather. Now, if I can bet that if I throw that into a sermon somewhere, or throw a quote from The Godfather into a sermon somewhere, that at least around half of the men in the congregation will get it. I won't even have to reference The Godfather. They'll just know that that's what I'm referencing. And some of the women will be looking at me like this, and others will have to watch The Godfather with their husbands, and they'll know what I'm talking about. But generally, most families, or most people can get it, or most men can get that because they've watched The Godfather over and over. We use movie quotes that way in our society because a lot of us love movies and we watch a lot of movies and we are able to catch movie references. Now, Jesus used Bible allusions in the same way. You know why? Because people then and people in his day knew the Bible, knew the Old Testament a little bit like we know movies. So sometimes what you'll find if you're reading the New Testament is that Jesus will just say something and people will react and respond in a strange way, get very angry with him. And if you're a 21st century reader of the New Testament, you'll be thinking, what on earth? Why are these people so angry? But then you'll realize he made a reference, or if you hear a sermon on it, you'll realize he made a reference back to the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. We had one in chapter 2 of Mark when Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. Right? Now, if you're just reading your Bible at home and you don't know your Old Testament, that's just going to go straight over your head. Right? Jesus is the bridegroom. But if you are someone who's familiar with the Old Testament, like his first century hearers would be, you know, well, hey, the only person who ever referred to himself as the bridegroom in the Old Testament is Yahweh in the book of Hosea, chapter 2, and in Isaiah. So, wow, Jesus is putting himself in the same place as Yahweh. So you can see why people got a little upset when he called himself the bridegroom. That's the way Jesus uses, and the New Testament in general uses the Old Testament sometimes without reference. You just got to know the Old Testament to keep up. Now, today's passage from Mark chapter 4 is a case in point. How many here have heard the parable of the mustard seed before? Yeah, everybody, right? So, all right, yeah, the mustard seed starts out small, but then it grows, the kingdom of God, voila, we're done. Well, it was a lot more to this parable, I think, than what we get on the surface as 21st century readers. So, aren't you thankful that I'm going to walk you through the depth of it? And we're gonna see what's there behind it. Let's go ahead and start this morning. You can have your Bibles open to, you don't have to go there yet, but you can have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, King David reigned, that means he ruled in Israel in about 1000 BC, which is 3000 years ago. So quite a long time ago. After David, who came along after David? Who's a king after David? Solomon. Excellent. Good job. Now, after Solomon, does anyone know who the king after Solomon was? Wow. That's awesome. That's very good. Yeah, it's Rehoboam. And he wasn't such a wise guy. He wasn't such a wise king. And there was a civil war as a result. And kind of like our civil war, it was north versus south. But unlike our civil war, the division was never healed. And so there was permanently, from that point on, a northern kingdom. Who knows what the northern kingdom was called? Israel. And the southern kingdom was? Man, you guys are sharp. Awesome. All right. So, the northern kingdom was wicked. They were horrible. They worshipped Yahweh, which is great. But they also worshipped Baal and Asherah and really any god who came along who worked, right? If we worship you, will you give us good harvests and lots of babies? And if so, then yeah, okay, we'll worship you. They were kind of they were practical in their religion. Kind of like some of us are, right? Whatever works for us spiritually, we'll we'll add it on to our spiritual repertoire. That's kind of the Northern Kingdom. But God got tired of that. He sent them prophet after prophet, calling them back, saying, repent of your idolatry, be my faithful people. They wouldn't listen. And so finally God sent the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire that destroyed this Northern Kingdom, and it was no more. The Southern Kingdom, however, lasted quite a while. Jerusalem was the capital of the Southern Kingdom, and there, descendants of King David, father to son, father to son, father to son, reigned in Jerusalem for about 500 years. That's a long dynasty. Compared to some of the other world dynasties that we know, that's a very, very long dynasty. Now, however, they also ultimately fell to idolatry. And in 580 BC, you don't have to write this down, just have it somewhere in your head, the last king of Judah, the last Davidic king of Judah was removed. Now, those words mean very little to us. The last king of Judah was removed. Who cares? I don't want a history lesson. I came to church to hear something relevant for my life. That means very little to us. However, for first century Jews, or Jews from any time after that last king was removed, those were horrible words. The words last king for Jews, and in Jesus' day this is true too, as they were under Roman rule and administered by, the rule was administered over them by Herod, who wasn't a Jew, or the son of David. For them, that was a gut-wrenching, faith-shaking reality that there had not been a Davidic king on the throne for 500 years. And let me tell you why that was so hard for them. You have your Bible open to 2 Samuel chapter 7. After God made David king, we're going back to 1000 BC again, he'd gone through a lot of stuff. He had been hunted by Saul, the king before him. God rescued him. He'd been just a lowly shepherd. God raised him up to be king. And so now he has been established in Jerusalem as the king and ruler over all Israel. And he's got this great palace. But then he remembers that Yahweh is still in a tent. He's still being worshipped in the tabernacle that Moses established, that was established through Moses many, many years before. And so David thinks to himself, well, I'll build Yahweh a house. It's not good for me to be in this big palace, small, big palace, while he's in this little tent. Now, that sounds very pious, doesn't it? I mean, even Nathan, the prophet at the time, thought so. And he said, oh yeah, hey, I'm sure God's going to love that. Let me go pray about it, but I'm sure he'll be okay with it. But he came back and said, I'm not going to let you do that. Let me tell you why. Here's the problem. David, once he assumes the throne and has this thought about building God's house, kind of has this assumption that God's out there, you know, languishing, just waiting for someone to come along and build him a tent, because he's in kind of poor housing now and he needs a powerful ruler to come and build him good housing, and he needs the help of a king to do that, to improve his living conditions. And in that way, David kind of was falling into a very prevalent way of thinking about gods in those days. People assumed that gods need us to do stuff for them. Right? That's why you bring your sacrifices to the pagan temple. That's why you bring your firstborn child to Molech's temple. That's why you do all the ritual and the sacrifice and the service to the gods, because they need stuff from us. And if you do stuff for them, they will do stuff for you. Right? So you scratch Baal's back, and Baal's going to scratch your back. It was a very reciprocal way of looking at religion. I do this and I please God, and then God in return gives me that. Now, I kind of fall into this, and I think you probably do too, but I'll just use myself. I fall into this type of thinking all the time, and here's how I can tell when I'm falling into this kind of thinking. It usually plays out a little bit like this. I'm in this kind of spiritual groove, you know, I'm being really faithful. I'm waking up every morning, I'm saying my prayers, I'm doing my Bible study, I'm coming to church every Sunday, I have to, but I still get credit for it, right? I come to church every Sunday, I have a good attitude about it, right? So I'm doing all the spiritual stuff right, and in keeping with God's will that he's given me in the Bible, and then guess what? Something bad happens. Something really painful happens. And so, guess what my first thought is? Right. Here I am, God, scratching your back, and you're not scratching my back back, right? What's wrong with you? I'm putting all this stuff out. I'm doing all the spiritual stuff you've asked me to do, and why does this bad thing happen to me? Right? It's very easy, even for us, I think, even for Christians, to fall into this kind of idea that we're in this reciprocal relationship where we give to God, and that evokes God's response back to us as some kind of reward for that. Now, the truth of this is that God doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need my sacrifice. He doesn't need my awesome spirituality. He doesn't need my service. I'm not helping him out. He's not like languishing and waiting for Matt Kennedy to come along and preach a great sermon. He's okay. He calls me to love him and to serve him and to do all the things he calls me to do, not for his benefit, not so I can help him out in any way, but for my benefit. The commands that he gives us are commands of grace that help us, not that he needs us to do for him. See, God has decided to love you and to adopt you and to draw you to his son and embrace you as his own without a thought for what you can do for him. Because the truth is, without his grace, you can't do anything for him. So even the stuff you do for him, he really does. So it's not helpful. I mean, it's not true to think of your relationship with God as this kind of reciprocal relationship. It's not. It's all grace. It's all grace. All the things that he calls us to do are just blessings for us if we do them. Now, Yahweh had saved David's life and made David king, and so David here is thinking he's got to even things up. You never have to even things up with God. You're not going to be able to even them up. He said, oh, God, give me this big house, so I've got to get God a big house. No, it's all grace, David. You don't have to do that. It's not about you paying God back. You can't. So God says no to David, and instead he comes in and he reasserts his priority, his grace. Look at this. Let's start in verses 12 through 14, and just look at what God says. When your days are fulfilled, I'll raise up your offspring after you, and I'll establish his kingdom. I'm skipping a few words there, but just keep up with me. He'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When he sins, I'll punish him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Now, notice the I's in that text. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Notice the lack of ifs in that text. There's no sense here that David has to do this in order to get that. Now, God doesn't say, if you behave in this way, then you'll have a king seated on the throne for years and years and years and years. No, it's, I'll raise up your offspring, I'll establish his kingdom, I'll punish him when he sins, but I'll never forsake him, I'll make your house sure, that's certain. No conditions, no ifs, nothing that David has to do, all grace. That is the way he works in all of our, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is how he works in your life. It's all grace, all grace. No conditions. So, what an amazing promise. David's throne, David's ancestors are going to rule on the throne forever. Awesome. So David's sitting on cloud nine now because God has done this graciously for him. But fast forward 500 years. Now we're back at 580 or so BC and turn to Ezekiel 17 because we're going to see a crisis. And this is a promise of grace. God has said he's going to do these things. For David and his offspring, but now there's going to be a problem. Now, this passage is a fable. I guess you could call it a parable. More like a fable, though. And let's just start in the first seven verses there. We won't go through the whole thing, but I just want to kind of summarize what we have there. And it's going to seem kind of odd. There's an eagle. There's a cedar tree. You see that? there's a seed. The eagle snaps off the topmost twig of the cedar tree and carries it to the land of trade. And he takes a seed of the land and plants it in fertile soil. The seed becomes a low vine and it reaches out toward the eagle. But in verse 7, the vine then turns toward a second eagle. All right, well, here's what's going on here. This is my, don't you know, get totally confused. Here's what's going on. The cedar tree is the house of David. The topmost twig is one of the last kings of David's line. His name was Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin. The great eagle is Babylon, one of the great empires in the ancient world. Now, because of Judah's continued idolatry, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, who is the leader of Babylon, against Jerusalem. Now, there was a prophet in Jerusalem at this time, Jeremiah, who was saying to them, hey, this is discipline, guys, so when Babylon comes, you need to surrender, and then that will be your act of repentance. And of course, no one listened to him because they were all nationalists and believed that God was going to protect them anyway, so they didn't do what he said. But it ended badly for Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell. Now, Jehoiachin was taken by Nebuchadnezzar captive, not killed. He was taken captive and put in the city of Babylon, the city of trade in this parable. And then he took another guy by the name of Zedekiah. Who's heard of Zedekiah? Who was Jehoiachin's uncle, still from the house of David. You got to track with me. This is why you had to keep up with the Bible turning. He took Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, also of David's line. He made him king, set him up in Israel, and made him swear an oath of loyalty to Babylon. Kind of a second chance for Judah. All right, well, fast forward 10 years after that, Zedekiah is tired of being under Babylon. He breaks his oath. Now, God's not pleased with oath breaking. Even when you make an oath to someone who's an enemy, you need to keep that promise. So Zedekiah didn't. And so God says, and that's part of this parable here, God says that oath breaking won't stand. Zedekiah will be defeated and Jerusalem will be conquered again and Zedekiah will be taken away. And here's the key part, David's throne is then going to be empty. David's throne is then going to be empty. Now that's problematic because he's already promised that whose throne is going to last forever? David's is. There's always going to be a king there. That's been the promise. So now, if you look down at verse 22, God speaks again. He wants to reassure his people that his promises are coming to pass. You got to follow this. You'll see how this relates all to Mark 4 in a few minutes, so trust me. I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. Remember, the cedar is the house of David, right? And will set it out. Here, God becomes the eagle, and he breaks off the twig. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. That's symbolic of power and glory. Now pay attention again here to the eyes. God's doing all of this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do this. Now in verse 23, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest. Does that remind you of Mark 4? Hopefully, it's a part of the mustard seed parable there. All right, so what God is saying here is, don't worry, I'm taking Zedekiah down. I've taken Jehoiachin down, but my covenant with David still stands. My promise is coming true. I'll plant a new Davidic king in Israel, a tender twig. I'll plant the twig that, or I'm going to plant it, so that it may bear branches and produce fruit. Now notice something. This is going to be very important for looking at Mark 4. Notice something. In the first parable there at the beginning of Ezekiel 17, there were two kings. One was a twig and one was a seed. You see that? In the God's retelling of that parable, there is only the twig. However, it grows like a seed. And twigs don't grow, do they? Not all of them anyway. Some of them do, I think. But I don't think a cedar twig, I looked this up. Again, while you pay me the big bucks. I looked this up. You can't bury a cedar twig and have it grow into a cedar. But this particular twig grows like a tree. So God has combined in his parable both the seed and the twig into one and planted it in Israel. And he's saying, I'm going to make this thing grow. Now, it's going to grow so large that birds of every sort will perch in its branches. If you read a lot of ancient Near East literature, you would be familiar with this imagery. What this is the great world tree. Every empire, or many of the empires of the ancient world saw themselves as great world trees under which perched on the branches the kings and the peoples they had subjugated. They'd vanquished, right? So the birds were like the other nations who they defeated, cut down, and now they're made to rest under the branches of the great empire tree. So that's what that language looks like. It looks like God is saying, all right, well, this one twig who grows like a seed is going to grow so large that he's going to vanquish all the nations. Awesome for Israel. That's, I think, how most people would have read this parable afterwards. So what God's saying basically to Israel at this point is, I am going to keep my promises to you. Everything right now is in ruins because you and your kings have sinned terribly. So I'm just going to take away the car keys, right? So like if a 16-year-old boy who you give a car to, and then he starts drinking beer and running around with his friends in the car, you take the car keys away. You don't necessarily have to take the car away, but you can take the car keys away and say, hey, when you mature a little bit, you can get it. That's kind of what God's saying here. I'm taking away your kings right now. I'm devastating your nation, but my promise holds true. One day, I'm going to give it back to you. All right. So, the key point there, of course, is like we said a minute ago, our relationship or Israel's relationship and even your relationship with God does not hinge on their obedience. Their disobedience results in discipline. It doesn't result in being forsaken. Right? Big, important point there to make sure you internalize. God's saying, I love you not because you're good. I love you because I'm good and I keep my promises and I promise to love you. Right? Okay, so 580 years pass. 580 years pass, and guess what there isn't? No king. No king. And so the people in Jesus' day are all thinking, where is God? Where is God? And some of them, the Pharisees, for example, have tried various strategies to get God to come faster. So the strategy of the Pharisees is, we're going to be really good and pure and awesome in our own selves, and then God's going to look down at us and say, oh, wow, boy, you Pharisees are great, so here you go, here's a king. The Sadducees had another strategy, and some other of the Jews in those days had their own strategy. None of it was working, but then Jesus comes, and he says, the time is now. God is fulfilling his promises in me. The kingdom is here. Now, as we've seen, what's the general response? Oh, thank you. Wonderful, awesome, thank you, God. Is that how they respond? How does the people of Israel respond to that? They don't believe it. I don't believe you. I don't believe that you have brought the kingdom. Now, why wouldn't they believe it? He's doing all these wonderful miracles. He's preaching wonderful sermons. He's doing wonderful things. Why wouldn't they believe it? Well, one reason is he's a preacher. He's not a general, right? I mean, if Ezekiel 17 tells us we're going to have all these little birds perch under our branches, we should have a general leading us into victory. The second thing is, you've been here a year, Jesus, and how many followers do you have? You have about 100? Come on. I don't believe that you are really bringing the kingdom. Now, Jesus' answer, and you go ahead and turn to Mark 4 now. Jesus' answer, if you're a first century Jew, now 21st century people don't get it, first century Jews would, Jesus' answer is all about Ezekiel. It's all about Ezekiel 17. It's all about saying, hey, God's word is always true. Let me show you how this works. He He starts off there in verse 30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? And this is an oratorical question, which is different from a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is, you ask a question that everyone knows the answer to, and they just yell it out. An oratorical question is inviting your listener to reason with you. Right? So what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, hey, we know some images, we know some ideas, we know some parables, we know some prophecies that we could lay alongside this particular teaching, or this idea of the kingdom of God to compare it to. What shall it be? Then he goes into it in verse 31. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Now, how many here have heard of Bart Ehrman? John Spong? John Spong? Bishop John Spong? Okay, a few of you have. Okay. So, you might hear some people in the future, if you watch the Discovery Channel or whatever, or listen to some enemies of Christianity speak, they're going to say, all right, well, we have here in verse 31 a great demonstration that Jesus isn't really God and his word is false. Anyone know why? Yes, there are. There are seeds smaller than mustard seeds. And so some people look at this and they say, Jesus just said that mustard seed is the tiniest seed in the world, and we know it's not, so therefore he can't be God and his word can't be true. Now, what should we say to that? You know, I went to the mall yesterday and everybody in the world was there. Yeah, I mean, do you really think, I mean, if I were to say, I just did say that, but I just said, did you really think when I said I went to the mall yesterday and everybody in the world was there, that every single man, woman, and child was at the mall? You think I thought that? No, I was using a figure of speech that we all kind of use, hyperbole, but also kind of proverbial. We all kind of talk like that. Same thing Jesus is doing here. He's using the mustard seed, which in that culture and society was proverbially used for small things. And he's not saying it is, he's not giving us a lecture on botany. He's just getting ready to give an illustration about a point that he's making. So, so much for Bart Ehrman and John Spong. What he's doing, though, is beyond that, is even more important. He's starting to pull his listeners back to Ezekiel 17. Now, that is clear, if you look down at your text, that is clear in verse 32. It's not so clear in verse 31. Because Jesus uses a seed there rather than a twig. And you think, well, wait a minute, if this is Ezekiel 17, it should be a twig. Well, no, remember? God takes the tender, lifeless thing, the twig, and he plants it in the ground, and miraculously it grows like a seed, right? So Jesus is picking up on the same idea there in the Ezekiel passage, but he's using some common illustration that's used that day for a very small thing growing. He's making his point using the seed. Now, why does he pick the mustard seed? And that's because of its proverbial smallness. Now, and I think the same thing was probably true then, we tend to equate big with power and with success, right? So, to change the world is going to require lots of people, money, noise, and power. To win a war, you need to start off with overwhelming firepower. To launch a business, you need a lot of material investment. To launch a presidential campaign, you need to saturate the media, Facebook, Twitter, the networks. You just saturate and just go, and my guy's great. If anything's going to succeed, we think it has to start off with a head of steam. It's got to start off strong, big, powerful. Right now, God never seems to work like that, ever. Well, sometimes. Not mostly. God begins the whole thing off, if you remember, he starts the whole thing off with just a man in a garden. One single guy. Not a whole group of people. I mean, if I were doing it, I might create a nation. But he just breathed one man, breathed life into one man out of the dust. And then later, he kind of restarted things with a man and his family in a boat. That's it. And then a little bit later, he just takes a man out of some strange place called Ur and says, well, I'll start with you. It's Abraham. And then later, he takes a baby in a basket on a river. Right? So I'm going to start with you. Then a shepherd the least of seven sons, and he makes him king. And what we see over and over again is that God builds his kingdom with small things, and with weak things, and with lowly things. He revels in disadvantage. He loves that. He loves impossible odds. He loves to work through slow things, even dead things, to accomplish his purposes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this: God chooses what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now, why does he do that? Why? Verse 29, so that, you don't have to look here, I'm just going to read this last thing and listen to it, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So think about if God did it our way. If God picks the strong people with the awesome plans and the big swords or guns, and then he's successful, what's going to happen? We're going to look back on that thing and we're going to say, hey, he couldn't have done it without us. Right? He couldn't have. Of course, he picked the smartest guy and the biggest weapons and the most powerful force because he had to do it to get it done. But when he picks the weakest, the smallest, the slowest, the people who fail the most, then you have to look back and you say, boy, that's God. That had to be God. So he uses small groups, he uses single missionaries, he uses brief conversations, he moves us forward whining and moaning and complaining all the way, but he moves us forward. I remember when we started our first home Bible study, we had several of them, but this is the first one we had at home. We had five people around the table at my house, back at the old house I used to live in, and that lasted for a year, and then guess how many people we had? Two. Right? Because three left, right? And then the same thing with the church in general. We had like, I think 47 people when we started. And the next year, about 30 of those left. They took off. So we had a very small church. And it's so discouraging when stuff like that happens. What you see generally in the church, and sometimes you have this massive growth, but generally what you see in the church and in the kingdom of God is rarely springtime harvest, wonderful growth. Most likely, most often it's tough sledding. Three steps forward, two steps back, or more often, three steps back and two steps forward. And you just feel like you're losing sometimes, going back and going back and going back. But what happens, and this is very interesting, over time, inevitably, the kingdom grows. I don't know how it does it, or it. I don't know how he does it. He doesn't necessarily grow in a straight line like we might expect. It grows like a vine. It's a living, organic thing. A faithful church may close on the east side of Binghamton, but 12 will be planted in Nairobi. It's not all in a straight line, but it happens. It expands. So the 100 or so people that Jesus had with him in the first century are now, I think, 2.1 billion people who profess Christ today, larger than any other religion. Not that all of those are believers. I know that. But my goodness, that's a big tree. It's a big kingdom. The same talk makes one person very angry, but God uses it to bring others to faith. It's just an organic growth. He's pushing forward. God's kingdom works that way. Now, God, like a plant, like a gardener, plants the seed, then he tends the bush. He prunes here. He lets it flourish there, but the bush inevitably grows and never stops. That's part of that promise there in Ezekiel 17, and that's what Jesus is saying here. There is inevitable growth, regardless of what you see right now. There is inevitable growth in the midst of brokenness, through the brokenness, through the weakness. God demonstrates his power by making his kingdom expand. And so verse 32, why don't we go ahead and look at it? It grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, this is that Godfather quote. He gets here. People weren't tracking that he was in Ezekiel 17. They do now. They know that. That's Ezekiel 17. And so they're probably thinking at this point, all right, here comes the good stuff. Right? Because at the when we're talking about birds nesting in branches, what are we talking about? Subjugated kingdoms. Victory, right? So they're all right, let's get to the red meat, Jesus. Let's do it. And so Jesus goes there, but let's talk about what he probably means. Jesus is saying very clearly that he is God's promise to David fulfilled. That's what Ezekiel 17 was about. That's what Jesus is applying it here to. He's applying it to himself. He's saying he's the son who will build God's house. That's why I pointed out the word offspring in 2 Samuel 7 was singular. It was pointing forward to one son. He's the son who's going to build God's house, whose kingdom will never end because he's eternal. He's God and he's man. And though they don't see this yet, he is also the son who will be punished with the rod of men. That parable, or that section of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God becomes man. He stretches his arms out on the tree. He bears the rod of our punishment and makes a way for everyone who believes to come under the shadow and the shade of the Almighty. Find a home under the cross and in the kingdom. Now, the disciples don't know all that yet. They didn't know about the cross yet. But they would get some of the imagery. They would definitely get the imagery of the birds. And I think by this time in Jesus' sermon, this imagery, even though it's calling back Ezekiel 17, it may at first make them go rah, rah, also makes them feel a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe a lot uncomfortable. Let me tell you why. Jews saw Ezekiel 17's birds as nations subjugated, but going back to the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus' entire sermon here undercuts that whole idea. How does it do that? Well, let me ask you, so far, what have we learned? How does his kingdom grow? How does his kingdom grow? Words. Words. Not swords. Words, not swords. The whole sermon up to this point has been to say, my kingdom's going to grow because you're going to go out and you're going to preach my word. You're not going to go out and subjugate the nations. The church gets this wrong every once in a while, right? The Crusades, we got that wrong. It's through the word that the kingdom expands. Now, the reason this makes, I think, his disciples, or will make his disciples uncomfortable, is because it means talking to Gentiles rather than beating them, which they would really like to do. Okay? It means adoption, not conquest. And that means we've got to, like, these birds are sitting under the shade of the tree in a kind of a peaceful way rather than a violent way. Now, just to give you an idea of what's going on here, go ahead and turn to your last passage, and we're almost finished, I promise. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 14. There Paul writes this, and he's speaking to Gentiles here. This is 30 years after Jesus tells this parable, but it elucidates what Jesus is saying. Remember that you were at that time, what time is he talking about? Before Christ. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. And at that point, if he stopped there, the first century Jews would go, yeah, awesome. That's how they saw it, right? But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Before it was by ethnicity, law-keeping, and circumcision. Now it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that means Jew, Gentile, slave, free, whatever. You can come in. Now, this again is a scary parable for Jews because it meant wild birds are coming. Wild birds are coming. Not just the wild birds are coming, but wild birds are coming because we're going to have to go out and get them. Birds with no blood relationship to Abraham. Birds of many different colors. Birds who've lived unclean, immoral, idolatrous lives. We've got to go get those birds and bring them in here. And the whole intent of Jesus' parable, again, coming at the end of his sermon, is not only are you going to have to speak to them, but you're going to have to love them, and they're going to be your brothers and your sisters. Now, just to kind of contemporize this, so you can think about it maybe in the way that a Jew would think about it, he's in effect saying to the Southern Baptist woman who doesn't smoke, dance, or go to movies and who feels guilty for taking a sip of wine at communion, right? He's saying to that woman, you're going to sit on a branch next to the tattooed, chain-smoking, former addict meth dealer, right? Who's going out every 5 minutes to go smoke a cigarette, right? Because she's trying to get over her meth addiction, right? You're going to be in the same tree with that person. And you're going to have to love each other. Isn't that awesome? Right? Because you got in because you had to repent and confess your legalism. And he got in, or she got in, because she had to repent and confess her licentiousness. And you're both here together. And my kingdom is going to have many wild, freaky birds. Isn't that awesome? I really don't think the disciples got it to the extent they'd have to get it later. And sometimes I think we don't quite get it either, right? I think both on the legalist side and on the licentiousness side, we can be really, really shy about the other type of wild birds that Jesus wants to come into his kingdom. Jew and Gentile hanging out together on the same branch, their kids playing together, both coming in by the same door as Jesus in the same way. That's the kingdom of God. That's the vision of Ezekiel 17, consummated in Jesus Christ. Strange birds in the same tree, that's the church. And we'll stop there. Lord be with you.